For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
It's just a privilege to be able to be with you this afternoon. I was asked by the organizers to bring Psalm 19 before us this afternoon. So if you have a Bible, analog or digital, however that is for you, that's where we'll be. My plan is simple. I will read the passage, and then I'll preach the passage, and then we'll have some time for question and answer after that. So that's my goal. Let me read the passage, then we'll pray and ask the Lord to open up the passage to us. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we do make this last verse 14 our prayer, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight. And when we leave from here in an hour or so, you might have spoken by your word to us, that we might leave from here more desirous for what is in your word and more hopeful in you who are our rock and our redeemer. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. So my goal for us this afternoon as we hear Psalm 19 is that we would leave here considering God's call, I think, to covet his word, which is a strange thing to say. I mean, coveting, typically we hear when we think biblically from a negative perspective, and for true and good reason. I mean, coveting is misdirected wanting. It's desiring something inordinately that we can't have, something or someone so much that it controls our hearts. And, you know, basic familiarity with the Ten Commandments remind us that there were things that were forbidden to covet, right? You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. And if Christ is in your heart, if you've been brought to faith in the Lord Jesus and the Spirit is active in your heart, then you, like me, will find that you are very frequently repenting of coveting. You know, in our highly materialistic, highly sexualized, highly competitive culture, it would be odd if the people of God were not frequently dealing with what they were coveting and repenting of it. But there is in Psalm 19 an invitation to covet in this way, that God calls us to have a huge desire for, to not be willing to go without his word. And as you have your Bibles, look at verses 9 to 10 with me, where the psalmist says, the rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Now, scholars noted, so I looked up this word desired at the beginning of verse 10, and it is the same word that is could be translated covet. It's covet put positively. So we talk about coveting negatively, but here I think with the same degree of force and strength, the Lord calls us to desire his word. And we could say that God calls us to have a maximum, rightly desired, positive longing for his word. Not just to revere God's word. Not just to assign it a special place in our memories or in the memories of a religious community. We used to be people of the Bible, but we've moved on from that. But to cherish it, to delight in it, to know it, to hold fast to it, to be transformed by him through it, and to rest our hope on it. And as God builds this desire for his word into our hearts, I think several things happen. And it's not just me saying this. It's been kind of the genius of the whole conference, as we've heard from the presenters up front, as we've heard in the breakouts, that as we are in the word, we're brought to know the Lord of the word. As we're in the word, the Lord of the word changes us. As we're in the word, he shows us things that we do covet, that we need to repent of. And he shows us more and more of Jesus. He shows us more and more of Christ. And so our hearts are changed. And as the Spirit uses the word to transform us, I think we'll see that our hearts are changed to take stands on his word, to trust in his word in ways that are truthful, gracious, humble, costly as necessary. I think, I mean, probably every pastor in every generation has said something like, in this age, I think it's really important to do this. But in this age, it's really important to be in the word, because if you are like me and you are a bit of a news junkie, maybe, or a current events junkie, you can go day by day and just whipped around by everything that's happening. And so where are you going to find stability as you go day by day? You know, what's going to be your pole star as you go through life? Well, God here is calling us to delight in the word, and by that to delight in himself as he reveals himself to us in his word. And that's where Psalm 19 takes us. Psalm 19 shows us how God reveals himself in his word. And the first thing that God does is that God speaks to us in creation. And God says something in creation like, "Know my glory." That creation declares God's glory. I mean, it is the great question of not only our day, but of every day, but even of our individual hearts. Like, why am I here? Why is anything here? Why trees? Why stars? We have a new dog this week. This is a first-time event for our family. I've got my youngest daughter, she's allergic to everything, and so we thought we'd never be able to have a dog, but we found a breed of dog that she can tolerate, and so we have a dog for the first week. Why dogs? I like Hank. Hank, the Wheaton Terrier, is in our home. At least he was last night. My wife was a little bit not sure about Hank, so I hope he's there when I get home. But why Hank? Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Creation exists to express God's glory. Creation exists to express God's glory. Creation writ large in the astronomical universe, and creation writ small in the microscopic universe that is within your body. Creation exists to tell the glory of God. So what is God's glory? Now, Christians, I think that we will spend, even as Dr. Carson hinted at in his second talk, Christians will spend forever learning how to answer the question, what is God's glory? So you can't have a definitive answer, I think, but the Hebrew word for glory specifically describes weightiness, substantialness, heaviness. used of God, glory describes his excellence, his splendor, his worthiness. And the psalmist looks up, as you probably have done, into the night sky, and he sees the brilliance of the stars, and he says, day after day, without saying a word, those stars in the heaven tell me about God's excellence. They direct me to his glory. They are a display of his glory. So creation declares God's glory. But then secondly, creation directs glory away from itself. This is something that I learned just recently. I don't know how many times I would have read Psalm 19 growing up. I became a Christian in the seventh grade. That was about the time that I was discipled by an excellent student pastor into reading the Bible. I've been reading the Bible for a while. But it wasn't until working through Psalm 19 a couple of years ago that someone pointed out the very subversive thing that is happening at the beginning of Psalm 19 too. It's one of my favorite museums. When we lived and worked in Chicago, was the Field Museum in Chicago. Maybe you've been to the Field Museum right downtown, right by the Soldier Field football stadium. And they have a room in the basement that is an Egyptian room. It's a room about ancient Egypt. And they have mummies and everything. Very hard to take children through that room without talking about Scooby-Doo. You know, very hard to have real conversations in the mummy room. But one of the things that I noticed is that there are a lot of representations in Egyptian art. And we know this because we can now read hieroglyphics, right? Thanks to Dr. Stewart, that the sun is a god to be worshipped. And in ancient Near Eastern culture, worship would often be directed to, among other things, the sun. So when you get to verse 4, something subversive is happening. In them, in the heavens, he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. It's rising from the end of the heavens and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Well, obviously, it's a poetic description. That's our genre here. Every day the sun emerges with strength. You imagine, you know, Middle Eastern climate, the sun comes up and it's hot and it's joyful and it's strong. But the really subversive thing is in verse 4, where we read, in them he has set. The sun is not a god. It's the point that's being made. There is a Lord who is Lord over creation, that as glorious as the sun might be, if you are a Middle Eastern person, as much as the presence of the sun would be part of your life, as much as we are dependent upon the sun, that the sun is actually subordinate to the Lord of creation, that the sun directs glory away from itself. Creation only points to God's glory. So the subversive point that is being made is that we are not to get caught giving glory to the wrong object. We look at the created world. We delight in the created world. We enjoy the created world. But the created world exists to point us to the God of creation, to the God who rules over it. We're to give glory to the Creator, not to the creature. So let me suggest just a couple of applications, a couple of so what's here. I think that there's a word of warning, that there's a word of encouragement as well. So here's the word of warning. In some ways, we're not terribly different from the ancient Egyptians who would have worshipped the sun. Probably we don't worship the sun, but it is very possible in our materialistic culture to worship nature, to worship creation, to do this in a way that elevates, for instance, science beyond what science can do. And a positive word about science in a moment, but to elevate science beyond science's station and to give science godlike properties. And it's possible to say that the created world or the natural world is really the only world that can tell us about the way things are. It's really the only world that can tell us about what is true and who we are in relationship to it. There are ways that we continue to worship nature. And so we're warned away from that in Psalm 19. But there is a word of encouragement as well. In our congregation, there are many people who work in the world of science. I have engineers, researchers, professors at the university, and many, many, many medical types, doctors, lawyers, nurses, lawyers who work some in the medical world. And here's a word of encouragement for believers to engage in the world of science from a Psalm 19 perspective. Because as you engage with the created world, whether you're in a lab or you're on a hospital floor or you're trying to discover a cure for something. My college roommate is a cancer research doctor. He's trying to work on treatment and cure for a rare form of pediatric cancer. He's a Christian. He's engaged in the world of broken creation. But he's engaged as a Christian who believes that God's glory is stamped on the created world that he is engaged with. So if you work in the world of science with a Christian worldview, your work really matters in a couple of ways. One way it matters is that Psalm 19 would have us say, you're holding the stuff which God says points to his glory. And that adds criticality to the things that you do, just in the doing of them. But if you're there with a Christian worldview that understands that creation can only point to glory, you have an opportunity to be next to your not believing colleague who at some point will undoubtedly run into a life experience that can't be explained to them by science. Because we are not just physical creatures, right? We have souls too. So the lab researcher working next to you, who might be the best in her field in scientific research, also has a soul that is carrying with it brokenness and impact and conviction of her own sin, whether she names it or not. And at some point, that will become exhausting to her and say, this thing that I feel, this experience that I have, it can't be explained to me by the research that I'm running. Life doesn't feel very glorious to me anymore. And that leads us into kind of the third specific application here, that the natural world can't finally introduce us to the personal God of glory. And this takes us to our second point, that God speaks in his word, know me personally. I think it would be fair to say that creation is God's extension of his hand towards us to introduce himself. But you know when you're meeting a new person for the first time, maybe you're a handshaker and you put your hand out to meet him or her, there is that moment where the hand is out but no name has been exchanged, right? You're in some kind of relationship, but it's not a personal relationship yet. And that's where the psalm takes us, that creation is God's extension of his hand to shake ours before he says his name. But in verses 7 to 11, the God of glory calls us to know him personally. And he does that, the psalmist says, through his word. The law, the Torah, the body of instruction, the written down word of God. And I want you to see something as I read verses 7 to 11. I want you to pay attention to how God describes himself, how he introduces himself in these verses. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Right on cue. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean and enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and keeping them there is great reward. How does God speak about himself in these verses? Did you catch the shift? In the first six verses, God is spoken about generically. But beginning in verse 7, you'll see in your Bible that four capital letter expression of Lord, which now We are being introduced to the personal name of God, Yahweh. It is now, and it is the point that is being made, is that it is the law of Yahweh is perfect. Yahweh, the personal name of the God who makes covenant with and saves his people. The heavens declare the glory of God, God generically. And now not just once, but six times we read, Lord, 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 Lord. God shakes his hand in creation, but he introduces himself personally to us in his word. So if you're new to Christianity, again, I don't know any of you, and you barely know me. I have a dog. You know that about me. But if you're new to Christianity, if you're just checking out Christianity, this is essential. I mean, Dr. Carson, again, was on this last night. But the God who is glorious. And the God who is speaks. He reveals himself. He reveals himself even more clearly in his word. Now, at a conference where we're all here to learn about the word, and we've had 2+ days now being instructed in the word, it can be easy to pass by. This is a staggering reality. The God who is, if he's as glorious, he doesn't owe me anything. He's not beholden to me at all. The universe, this vast universe that we're in, this is a speck to him. So he doesn't owe me anything, and yet he introduces himself to me personally. That is an incredible reality. He reveals what he is like. He reveals his character. And we'll see as we move through the psalm, he reveals how I can know him. But it's just, I just don't want to pass by how amazing that is. He reveals himself and he reveals what I'm like too. And second, note that what's being identified is written down word. When God makes himself personally known, he has it written down. Now again, conference in a church on Bible. We've had world famous Bible teachers helping us. It can seem obvious. But it's one thing to believe that God speaks. Whether you hold to any one of the major religions in the world or whether you hold to a very kind of private, personally constructed religion, lots of people believe that God speaks. Who would know? Who is right? Lots of people believe that God speaks. But it's another thing to understand and to be told that God speaks through what is written down. That's why we place such an emphasis on what God says through the Bible. That's why we're keenly interested to hear from him in Scripture. That's why we spend so much time in it ourselves, and as we're in ministry and as we're discipling people, as we're working with pastoral candidates, why we spend time exhaustively examining where people are at in the Bible. One of the things that I think I will take away from Doug Stewart's talk, he said it in a couple of different places, but I thought it was beautiful how he encouraged us just to start in the Word where we were, right? You know, that you don't have to be an expert in it in order to read it and benefit from it. You just start where you are and you build from there. That was super helpful. We live in a highly professionalized, expertise-driven culture, and it can be very easy to think that unless I'm an expert in something, I shouldn't be doing it. But if the God of the universe takes the initiative to speak to us and have what is spoken written down so that I can come back to it over and over and understand more and more, then we just jump into it where we're at. I thought that was lovely. Well, there's a third application here. And I think it would be very important for the church in the States to hold on to these days, that there is no wedge between the truth of what the Lord speaks and the goodness of what the Lord speaks. that what the Lord speaks in his word is both true and good. Look at how the law is described. His law is perfect. That's good. His law gives life to dying souls. That's what revive means, right? To bring back to life. His word is sure. You can stand sure-footed on it. You don't have to be wise to learn from God's law, but if you learn from God's law, he will make you wise. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous all through. Just listen to the descriptive words. Right, joy-producing, pure, enlightening, clean, enduring, true, righteous altogether. And it'd be important for us as God's people to hold together the truth of what the Lord says and the goodness of what the Lord says, that what the Lord says truly is also good. And you can pick a debate in our culture. It almost doesn't matter which one you pick. I happened to preach Psalm 15 the Sunday after the Supreme Court decision about marriage came down. Again, we don't know each other. I don't know what your thoughts on that would be, but what I wanted our congregation to understand is that what the Lord has spoken truly about marriage is also good, because that's where the wedge gets driven. The wedge gets driven between truth and goodness. And the debate will come, whether it is on the marriage issue or whatever the next issue will be, is that the Lord might have said something, but it's not good, that somehow he's out to harm me or to make me less of who I'm supposed to be, or that my life will be less fulfilling or satisfying or meaningful or good if I live in that direction. Well, the psalmist is saying that as the Lord speaks, and as he tells us what is true, he's doing this out of care and affection to show us what is good. And that we need to hold, as we covet the word, we need to hold the truthfulness of his word in sync with the goodness of his word. And if God's word is both true and good, the psalmist says, covet it, desire it. It's desirable. Wealth is desirable. It gets us things. Access to opportunities, access to education and training and some degree of security, however fleeting it might be. Status in the eyes of people who don't last very long, right? But the psalmist says that as desirable as gold might be, the word is more desirable. That desire more than gold what you get from the word. Desire the word, because it's through the word that we get to know real security, and we get to understand real status, and we get to understand real wealth, because it's through the word that God introduces himself to us personally. So covet the word. But the psalm moves on from there, that God speaks not just that we would know him personally, but that we would know him savingly. One of the great rewards for craving God's word comes because God knows us better than we know ourselves. Look at verse 11. However, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Catch the meaning. We don't have perfect intuition about ourselves. We don't have perfect insight into ourselves. We don't have a perfect understanding of our own hearts. Our motivations are often mysterious to us. Again, I don't know about you, but for me, as I go on in the Christian life from seventh grade down to 46 today to wherever it goes, one of the things that I discover about my own heart is that it is mysterious to me. And I know that particularly when I become aware and convicted of my sin. There's an old Puritan, I don't have the quote exactly, I can paraphrase, John Owen, as he's writing on temptation and how to battle sin. And he says, you know, just about as soon as you think you've mastered a sin, you're about to do it again. And I don't know about you, but that rings true to me, because my heart, though I'm forgiven and united to Christ, saved, adopted into his family, I'm not yet perfect. I'm not yet mature. I still sin. And my heart does things that my mind thinks are stupid on reflection. So we need to let God's word interrupt and challenge and demand from us whether we see very well at all. You know, when the kids were younger and they'd watch these movies, and the theme from the movies probably tells you more about me as a parent than you want. But I mean, you have to drive places, right? And so you put them in the back of the van, and you have we had a VCR player, and you know, you'd think the movie would be good, but the basic message of the movie is, hey, let your heart be your guide. I just want to stop the van and say, no, whatever you do, don't let your heart be your guide. Not your uninstructed heart, not your untransformed heart, not your heart in which the Holy Spirit is not dwelling. Don't let that heart be your guide. I guarantee where that heart will take you. It will take you right off a cliff. You need to have a word-instructed heart. Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgressions. This is a strong word to Christians, to be humble, to flee self-righteousness, and to be compassionate, isn't it? That if we need the word to critique our hearts and the Spirit dwells within us, what about my non-believing family members? And I have non-believing family members. Probably you do too. It's a call to be compassionate. But we'll see also it's a call to admission and engagement. Here in verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Now these words, it's possible if you've been around church for a while, maybe you've heard these as a preamble prayer to a sermon, which I used it this afternoon. This way, very appropriate, but we can become over familiar with it and blip past it. And we need to see the amazing thing that the Lord is telling us about himself in verse 14. Again, the personal name of God, Yahweh. And then Yahweh is described in two different ways, my rock and my redeemer. Now, rock, when I read rock in the Bible, I usually think of a solid place to stand, right? That's not, I think, wrong. I don't even think that that's wrong in this passage. But one commentator pointed out something that would be obvious if you'd lived in a desert, or maybe you've been on a mission trip to a desert, or maybe the government has sent you to a desert, that in the desert, rocks aren't just solid places to stand, they also cast shade. They also cast shade. So for work, I flew from Afghanistan to Kuwait. And from the main air base in Kuwait, we went out to the middle of the desert. And I mean, it's just super hot. And you're just running from shade to shade. But it's in the shade of a desert that life can happen. It's in the shady side of rock that things can grow. So the rock is not just a safe place to stand. It's also a place to flourish. It's a place where life happens. I think all of those metaphors fit. That the real God who speaks in creation and reveals himself personally by his word, he is our solid place, but he is also our refuge for when we get caught out. And he is also the place where life happens. He is the place where life can happen, where everything else is withering. And maybe that's where you're at today. Maybe your life feels very withery. And it seems like nothing is working. And you're like, where can I flourish? Well, you can flourish, the psalm writer says, with Yahweh. You can find your refuge in him. But beyond that, he is our redeemer. And you'll understand what a redeemer is, right? A redeemer is one who buys back. A redeemer is one who buys back from slavery. And the psalmist world, the great story of redemption would have been the Exodus, right? Where God brought his people and bought his people by the blood of the Passover, where he bought them into freedom. He's their redeemer. And he reveals himself as the redeemer. He buys slaves and he sets people free. Now, let me just pause here to encourage those of us, and I think it would probably be many of us in this room who are engaged in some kind of ministry. It doesn't have to be full-time vocational up front on whenever your community gathers to worship ministry. It might just be one-on-one with a co-worker ministry. Let me encourage you. Let me encourage you as we think about God as rock and as redeemer. Because as I was working through this passage again to bring it for this conference, I think, you know, Psalm 19, that gets quoted somewhere in the New Testament. That gets used, and then I had to look it up. I didn't have it memorized. Sorry. But in Romans, Paul comes to Psalm 19 in a way that's very encouraging for those of us who do ministry. Here's how. You remember Romans, basically, right? That Paul is arguing from, I think, the organizing verse 1, 16, 17, that the gospel is what? It's the power of God for salvation for whom? For Jews and Gentiles, right? Which is a first century way of saying all kinds of people. Because if you're a first century person, if you're a Jewish person like Paul, there just were two groups of people. There were Jewish people and there was everybody else. And so he's saying that there is one way to be saved, and that's through the gospel. And then you'll remember how in chapters 2 and 3, he explains why everybody needs the gospel. He explains why a Jewish person needs the gospel, that they're not saved by law keeping. He explains why a well-intentioned Gentile needs the gospel. Then he explains why the rank pagan unbeliever needs the gospel. He says all of these people need the gospel because 3:23, right, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then he explains how we are saved, that we're justified by Christ, that we're saved by faith in him. And then he begins to explain, he goes on through the letter, and he explains how the gospel of Jesus, which is the power of God for salvation for all people, is not God's plan B, but it's been God's plan A all along. And he unpacks that for a while. And he gets down into chapters 9 to 11, difficult chapters, where he has to wrestle through the question, well why do Jewish people not believe the gospel? Why do Gentile people believe it? Some, you know, it's not a totalizing statement, but he's wrestling with unbelief. And he comes, if you have your Bible and flip it up to Romans chapter 10, he's making an argument where he says that actually the gospel is for everyone. Verse 12, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. Everyone, verse 13, who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then you get this great verse, which might have been your motivation into ministry verse, right? How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. And some of us have read that verse in our life and say, yeah, that's right. Someone preached the good news to me, and I'm going to go and preach it to someone else because the gospel needs to be preached. But then the scholars say that it's as if Paul anticipates a question, and the question might be something like, well, you mean even the Gentiles? Haven't they heard? And he comes to verse 18. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. And here's where we get our Psalm 19. It says, their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. What's he doing? Well, now we know because we've spent the past half hour understanding it. What he's doing is he's saying that creation has proclaimed the glory of God throughout the whole world. That non-Jewish people have had the glory of God proclaimed to them. What have they not had proclaimed to them yet? the gospel. They haven't yet had the gospel proclaimed to them. They haven't had they need to have the gospel proclaimed, because they might well have. And you can think of your friends and people who you long to understand the gospel. I mean, they might well be looking at the world, and they might well be encountering creation, and they might be attracted to the glory of it, or they might feel the emptiness of what is going on here. And he's saying it is the Christian's privilege to go and to connect the dot for them, so that the creation that proclaims the glory of God, let me tell you about who that God is. Let me tell you that he's knowable. Let me tell you that he is the Redeemer. And let me tell you that the Redeemer has a name. And the Redeemer's name is Jesus. And he is the King. And it's our privilege to connect the dots for people. Which, in conclusion, is an invitation that we not just covet God's word for ourselves, but we need to covet it for other people. Because do you know what's exhausting? What is exhausting emotionally, spiritually, maybe even physically? What is exhausting is to be created in God's image and to be created to have a relationship with him. But to go through life worshiping yourself, it's exhausting. And we come to the end of ourselves, and we need someone to tell us that the glory is not in the creature, that the glory is in the Creator. And the Creator is personal. And the Creator saves. That he provides a place to flourish himself. And he does it through the Son. So I think a big motivation to covet the Word, if we can use that term now, if you'll let me, and you will because we're kind, at least until I leave, is we covet it not just for ourselves, but we covet it for our unbelieving friends. We have to hold on to it for them. For the moment when they come to us exhausted, say, I don't understand how you get up every day. Well, could I read Psalm 19 with you? Could I talk to you about why you feel overwhelmed by a night sky? And can I tell you how, instead of feeling insignificant before the vastness of the universe, you could understand great significance in knowing the God who made it all and wants to introduce himself to you personally and send his Son to make it possible. Well, let's pray. We'll be done. Lord Jesus, I pray that within this room, as you work in our hearts, as we connect to different parts of your word in this message, that you would motivate those of us who have already responded to you in faith to covet the word, not just privately, but to contend for it publicly, and to covet it for our friends and family, for our neighbors, for our city, for your world. And I pray if there are any here who are still thinking about Christianity and whether it could be true or relevant, that you would use Psalm 19 to awaken their hearts to the love which you have, and the wonder of your speaking, and the beauty of your saving, and the care of your keeping. We pray this in your name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.